Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. I'm going to give you a call to worship that's also an apostolic greeting at the same time. This is from Jude. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for this Sabbath day, this opportunity we have to have a taste of what will come before us, so that we have, as the confession or catechism addresses, we have here and now blessings, because you have redeemed us, because you are sanctifying us, because you have adopted us. We give you thanks for those blessings, but there's more to come, and much greater, more than we can even imagine. And we look forward to that day. On this day, however, we beg of you that your Spirit, who has made his home within us, would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, so that Jesus Christ, our Savior, would be glorified, for he is worthy, and that we might grow in grace. We are falling still infinitely short of who and what he is. But we know that we will grow to be like him. And we pray that we might have some more of that here and now because of this hour. We ask these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is the 69th Psalm. There's actually just one verse we really, really want to draw attention to, but we'll deal with that when we're in our main text. But we'll read the entire psalm. Psalm 69. Let's hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord Yahweh of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Yahweh, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the floodwater overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Yahweh, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. I know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. for they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please Yahweh better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your heart shall live. For Yahweh hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. We return from the Word of God to the Westminster Larger Catechism, page 964. And we'll be looking at questions 178 through 185. As usual, I'll ask the question and then together give an answer if you would, please. Question 178. What is prayer?
Prayer is an offering of our desires unto God in the name of Christ and by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies.
Are we to pray unto God only? What is it to pray in the name of Christ?
To pray in the name of Christ is, in obedience to his command, and in confidence on his promises, to ask mercy for his sake, not by mere mentioning of his name, but by drawing our courage to pray, and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and his mediation.
Why are we to pray in the name of Christ?
The sinfulness of man and his distance from God by reason thereof, being so great as that we can have no access into his presence without mediator, and there being none covenant or earth appointed to or fit for that glorious work of the Christ alone, we are to pray in no other name but his own name.
How doth the Spirit help us to pray? For whom are we to pray?
We are to pray for the whole Church of Christ upon earth, our magistrates and ministers, for ourselves, our brethren, yea, our enemies, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those that are known to have sinned the sin unto death.
For what things are we to pray? And finally, how are we to pray?
We are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God, the deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon him with a humble submission to his will.
Our New Testament text is 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. John chapter 5, verse 14. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. May God bless the reading of his word. And again, let's go before him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this day, this opportunity to assemble together as a portion of your family, a portion of your family in this city even, but we're gathered around your throne, and there are brothers and sisters throughout this time zone who are doing the same right now, and perhaps in later, earlier time zones, I'm not sure which, that they're gathering for their evening worship as we're here for our morning. Fill us with your Spirit. Grant to us minds that can hear, understand, and are willing to obey you and your word. That the Spirit would illuminate our minds so we can grasp these extremely important truths that we're looking at in just two simple little verses. And also to see how what John is saying in these two little verses is a summary of what our Savior said the night before he was crucified. We want to pray for our other brothers and sisters in the city. Uppermost in our mind would be those congregations with whom we have fraternal relations, Zion, Grace, and Redeemer in the PCA and St. John's in the RCUS. May all of our congregations be submissive to your word. May all of our congregations be willing and able to hear from the others where they might think we are in error, and having heard it, to go to the word of God and see whether or not that is the case. We brag in the Reformed faith, Lord, that the Reformed church is a church that's reformed and constantly or continually reforming according to the word of God. That is always checking ourselves against what does the Word of God actually say. And that means humility on our parts. And that's not natural for humans. And a willingness to have our errors pointed out. And that also is contrary to fallen human nature. And so our prayer is that you would also set us free from that old nature. Allow us to grow in grace. May the process of sanctification be sped up, we pray. We have so far to go. And those of us who've been Christians for half a century or longer, if we look at what we were and what we are, we've come such a short, short distance toward the goal of being like Christ. We ask, Lord, as we read about, for whom are we to pray, one of the groups mentioned were magistrates, city councilmen and governors and mayors and members of the state senate, members of the national Congress and the president. We pray that you would guide them, lead them, thwart them when they desire to do that which is evil. Make straight their paths when they desire to do that which is good for our nation, for our city, for our state. And if they do have evil intent, and there are plenty of magistrates in this country who are opposed to Christ and his work, the first thing we ask for them, Lord, is that you would bring them to faith in Christ so that they'd have a new heart and a new mind, and they would carry out the duties of magistrates in a godly way. Failing that, we ask that you would remove them or set them aside so that we could have a good government. Father, we are well aware that our nation does not deserve that. We deserve tyrants over us. We've rejected you and your law, and as a consequence, we have placed ourselves looking to the government to provide for us what only you can really provide, or only what your church can really provide. We've done that as a nation, because in your sovereignty, it's long past living memory that you've blessed our nation with a national revival. More importantly, it's been long out of living memory that the American church has repented of her worldliness. We need this, Father, and we beg it of you. Beg all of these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we have just two short little verses, but we will be looking at other texts, just to warn you about that up front. In fact, let me just do this before I even start on 1 John. Let's go back to Psalm 69 for just a moment. Because in this whole context, it's typical of remember when we went through it perhaps, typical of the Psalms that it starts off kind of negatively. And David's crying out for God's help. There are problems that are happening to him, and those who were his so-called friends have turned against him. We don't know for sure the context. Was this when he was serving his father-in-law, Saul? Is it Saul the one who desires to kill him, or is something else? Later on, he had a rebellion against him from his son, and most of the nation turned their backs on him. But whatever that's involved, we come in this section, 29 through 33, where there's an optimism, not just a begging and explaining of the negative, but with the hope based in God's nature that he will be heard. And so we read in verse 30, I'll praise the name of God with a song and magnify him with thanksgiving. He's looking forward. Things haven't changed yet, but he believes with faith that in the not-too-distant future, there will be relief, and he will praise God, and he will magnify him, and that would please the Lord, more than sacrifices of poor little animals. And then that this rescue that God would give to him and David's glorifying God, that those who are humble will see it, verse 32, and they'll be glad. And it says sort of the same thing in a different language, that you who seek for God, your heart shall live. It's not just for David he's praying, but for all who are in similar circumstances. And then the precious verse, for Yahweh hears the poor, and he does not despise his prisoners. Those who may be rejected by men around them. In fact, there are a number of verses in this psalm that are in my other Bible highlighted or marked in the corner with yellow because that's the color I use for prophecy. Because there are a number of verses here that are applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. But they applied to David first. And while they also apply to Christ, they also apply to us today. God hears the poor, not just those who have pockets with holes in them and no money, but those who are poor in spirit, as our Lord describes in the Sermon on the Mount. God is good and gracious, and he does hear us. And that brings us again back to 1 John chapter 5, where he tells us that this is the confidence, and that's a great word. It refers to something that's going on in communication of some kind. And in this communication, it could be translated as openness or boldness, or as it has in the New King James, with confidence. Think about this for a moment. One of the glorious things of our being adopted into the family of God, and so the Spirit of God cries out, Abba, which is an Aramaic equivalent of Dada. We can strut right in to the throne room of the universe, the creator of all who is, and bother him with our childish requests, and he delights in it. In my first church, I was very young. I was 24 when I first arrived there. And we had the first two kids, Dina and Krista. I would sit there in the chair studying all day long, and Krista sitting in my lap all day long. I don't think she had legs. She just would not move. Until we play a little game, she just delighted in sitting there, and I delighted in having her on my lap. Sometimes a little problem because I had arms around her and I had sometimes small books, but big books, but whatever. It was a joy. Why? Because she's my daughter and I love her. And our Father adores us and loves us and wants us to come before Him. So here is the boldness that we have. Here's the confidence that we have that it's in Him, that is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And this boldness, this confidence is that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. This word ask, I want us to spend a little bit of time looking at in John's Gospel. So if you'll turn to chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John's Gospel, we'll look at a few of them. First of all, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Now, these are words that John uses in his epistle, but in his gospel, he's quoting Jesus. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That word ask that we find in 13 and 14 is exactly the same word that we find in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. That's one of the important clues for making connections in Scripture, is where else is this word used? And sometimes it's a little hard because there could be two or three Greek words translated by one English word, or sometimes two or three English words translating one Greek word. But even if you don't know Greek, if you've got Young's Concordance, you can do it. You all know the statements for those three concordances, right? Cruden's for the crude, Young's for the young, and Strong's for the strong, because Strong's is bigger and heavier. At any rate, the silliness. Here we have this word used, but then also in chapter 15 and verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, there's a textual difference, but it doesn't matter that much. New King James has, you will ask, or the other textual reading is, ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now, the word ask is a little different depending on the textual reading also, whether it's an imperative or an indicative, if I remember correctly. But it doesn't matter. It's still the same root word. It's the same word that we looked at in 14. It's the same word we looked at in 1 John. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask, or just ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And then chapter 16. There are two passages, two verses. In chapter 16, we have verse 23. Most assuredly, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Same word, at least in the latter part. Ask the Father in my name, and he will give you. And then also, verse 26. There it is. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Now, those are promises addressed to the disciples, but they're addressed, and the reason they're recorded for us is because they don't pertain just to the disciples. They pertain to the church. And I don't mean some vast organization, but rather some vast organism, the body of Christ, not just structured with officers and having buildings or possessions. Often we use that word church in America, and people immediately think of the Vatican. That's not what the church is. It's the body of Christ. It's the people. So coming back then to 1 John, This is the confidence, this is the boldness we have that if we ask anything, I'm going to skip for a second, he hears us. But then we also come to this phrase in between, if we ask anything according to his will. Now, what is it to ask in his will? What has God promised to do for us? Let me give you one example of a prayer that was prayed. I'll give you two. The lesser one. The Apostle Paul, three times, whatever his thorn in the flesh was, he asked three times that God would take it away. And God said no. And so Paul rejoices in his thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, usually a conjecture about his eyes, and I don't mean just nearsighted like I am, but may have been certain things that happened to his eyes that made him not someone he didn't want to look at. But whatever that thorn in the flesh was, God said no. And Paul was content that Christ would be glorified in Paul's weakness. I'll give you another one. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the night before he's betrayed, says, Father, let this cup pass away from me. But what? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. What do we read here if we ask anything according to his will? He hears us. Now, he'll hear us even if we ask for things that are not according to his will, but the phrase here, he hears us, is in the sense that he hears and grants, all right? God hears everything. God knows everything. There was 20-some years ago, maybe longer, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention got in a stirred up a real hornet's nest when he said that God does not hear the prayers of the Jews. And what he meant was, God does not hear and grant the prayers of unbelievers, save the prayer of asking him to save them because of Christ. Now, he was right in certain senses, and yet it obviously didn't go across well because it seemed to be anti-Semitic. But God also will hear, as in the sense he knows what the wicked are praying for, but he doesn't grant it. Here, in this sense, he not only hears us, but he grants, if it's according to his will. His son, who more would have God's ear? Who more would have God granting to him what he asks than the eternal Son of God? Let this cup pass away. I don't want to have to drink it. And we know what he went through. And who would say, oh yeah, I want to go through that? No, none of us. He asked that it would not be something he have to go for, and yet he submits himself to the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is Calvary. So, we have this, that if we ask according to his will, he hears us, he grants it. Whatever that might be. And if it's not according to his will, then he won't do it. When you raise your own children, you're going to hear requests for this or that. I look back when I was young and the things that we asked my father to get for us that he financially just could not do. Didn't have the money. Didn't make enough money. And becoming older, I realized that must have hurt him, that he couldn't give us the things we wanted. And boy, did we want a lot of stuff. Our Father's will is not limited by his ability. It's limited by his plan. And that plan is for all that's best in us. And we know, verse 15, it's not relevant, the grammatical, unless you're into that stuff, but this particular form is used in the sense of present tense. It's not present tense, but it has that implication. So that right now, you and I know something. We know it with certainty. It's the there are at least two different words for knowledge in Greek. One word has to do with the knowledge you acquire by studying or by being tutored or whatever. The other is something that's just kind of built into you. And that's this particular word. It's built into us when we've been born again. And we know, we have a certainty that he hears us. Whatever we ask. And he repeats it. Same word. We know that we have the petitions that we ask of him. The context, though, going back to John's gospel, has to do with other things, not just his will as it's spoken, but also his name and so forth. So I want us to go back to that, those three chapters. I want us to start with chapter 14 again, verses 13 and 14, and verse 26. So in 14, John 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And verse 26, if I can flip my pages here. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Oh, that's not the wrong one. I've got the wrong verse. Oh, yeah. The Father will send in my name. That's what I was looking for. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. What's that mean? Well, again, John is somebody who's writing both his gospel and his epistles and the book of Revelation in the Greek language, but his native language was Aramaic, and his second language, because of his being raised, was Hebrew. And he thinks like a Hebrew while he writes in Greek, which means you have to go to the Old Testament. What does the word name mean in the Old Testament? Well, it's much, much more significant than what we attach to a name. And we slap a label on a child when he or she is born, and that's just something by which we address them or call them. It tells us usually nothing about that person. My first name is French. I had a French teacher for homeroom for years, unfortunately, and she would always greet me as Laurent. To speak French, you got to swallow your tonsils, and I haven't got any anymore. It means the king. Or someone named Rex, which means, in Latin, the king. I'm not a king. Never was, never will be. The only reason I have that label is because that was supposed to be my dad's name, but it would end up in the middle, and he wanted a junior, but he didn't want to slam Elmer on me, for which I am eternally grateful, Dad. Of course, when my son was born, I didn't want him to have that name, so I put it in the middle and gave him a name that is fine and decent, named Michael. I just didn't realize that it was the most common name for boys for about 20 years. And so his sons don't have Michael. At least his first name. Fortunately, they don't have Leroy either, for that matter. That's just a label we use. Name in the Old Testament means more than just the label. It also means your reputation, your character, who you are. Remember the story of the woman that David was going to kill her husband because he had asked for him to give certain things and he wouldn't? And the wife comes with all the good stuff that David asks and says, you know, forgive my husband, Nabal he is. And Nabal means a fool. Now, why in the world would somebody name their son Fool? I don't know. Unless perhaps this was a name that he had earned in school or something. I don't know where he got the name from. I've never looked at it. I've wondered if there were vowel differences in Hebrew. Because Jezebel means fly poop, and I'm sure her parents didn't name her fly poop. It's a vowel change from Jezebel. But at any rate, when we're looking at this about Jesus' name, we're talking about who he is, all that he is. And the Father sends, in this verse, the Spirit in his name. The other passage within my name is in John chapter 16, verses 23, 24, and 26. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And then verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. We go to him directly. We can pray to any member of the Trinity. We usually would pray to the Father in the sense that as the first member of the Trinity, we are addressing the whole Godhead. But the point is, in Christ's name is how we pray. But do you understand, most American Christians treat it like an incantation. In Jesus' name, and now God's got to give me what I want, which is winning the Publishers Clearinghouse or the, whatever the current lottery would be. And it doesn't happen. Why? Because that's not the will of God. The will of Christ and the name of Christ are united together. He says in John chapter 15 and verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. We bear his name. The things that are described here are things that have happened and do happen. In particular, here it is referring to that first generation of Jewish Christians, but we don't have the time to go into those details. But it happens for Christ's name's sake, because we bear his name and we bear some of his character, and oh, that I abhor more. And then finally, there's another verse that is interesting the way, because it fits in this whole thing. It doesn't talk about his name or his namesake, but look at verse 15, verse 7 of chapter 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. See, there's a clue. We have the clue from 1 John chapter 5 that God's will would be granted. We have the clue of in his name or for his namesake, and then also our abiding in him and he in us. Because that abiding is the same name as being as praying in his name or praying in his will. There's a famous statement, and I'm not going to get it straight, let alone remember who said it, but it was basically this. If you know and submit to the decrees and commandments of God, you can do anything you want, anything you please. Except it doesn't always work out that way. My first pastor, the man who led my parents to Christ, went to Moody Bible Institute because he wanted to be a missionary. And then he went to Northern Baptist Theological Seminary where he got a THB. That is, he did the equivalent of an AA in a junior college and the DMin, or MDiv, rather, at Northern Seminary. I have his journals from when he was in school. It's kind of neat to read how hard he studied and how poor his grades were at times. He married a nurse because he was planning to go to the mission field. Never went to the mission field. Janet wrote a really nice little piece of paper that I have somewhere in my journal to this future Navy chaplain who never joined the Navy and was never a chaplain, me. That's what I intended to be. God had called me to the ministry. God had called my pastor to the ministry, but he thought it was missionary. I thought it was chaplain. But his will was done. Brothers and sisters, that's what we do when we pray. That's why we read those questions and answers from the larger catechism. When we're praying, it's in seeking to be in Christ's will in our prayer. And if I don't know his will, then I simply pray as Jesus did, your will be done. Because that is being in his will. And God will do what is in his will. Even if it's something I wish it would be something else. One of my plans when I got married is I was going to have 5 sons. I was going to have a basketball team, even though I hate basketball. She messed up the first 2. Gave me girls instead. So we were going to quit with 3, and then God bless us with a 4th child. You see, that's God's will. I have my will, I have my desires, you have your will, you have your desires. But God will give us that which is in His will and is in Christ's name and for His glory. Let's go before Him. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the things that Jesus said that night and how John summed them up for us in just those two short little verses. I can boldly go. We all are right now before Your throne, corporately bringing our prayers, our petitions, stating our will, and yet knowing full well our will is not always what You have ordained. And what we want is not always that which is best for us. Help us to learn what Your will is in our lives as individuals, as families, as a congregation. And to be able to pray for that will. Let us learn, please, Father, to pray like Your Son, expressing our desires and yet more than happy to be thrilled, to be filled with joy when Your will is accomplished. That's part of the process of making us holy. And it's our earnest prayer that that would be happening in us individually and as families and as a congregation. We ask this of You in Christ's precious name. Amen.